Jeremiah for the preaching of God's word.
Today is all about Jesus' bodily resurrection, defeating the grave. He beat death once and for all, for all. So why does the fact that Jesus rose from the dead often make little difference in the lives of those who claim it? One person joked, Christianity teaches that God forgives sins, which is very convenient because we love to keep on sinning. Christianity, with its emphasis on the lavish love of God, seems to produce people that take advantage of this kindness. Maybe Christianity needs a God with a little more backbone, people say. Because the idea goes that emphasizing God's grace produces people more than happy to receive mercy while living as they see fit. That's the stated problem. But my contention today is the real problem is actually the exact opposite. The real problem is not that we take advantage of the kindness of God too much, but that we don't actually value God's love sufficiently. Now you say, how can that be? Part of my answer is that we often don't deeply believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave. And in light of doubting that power, we are okay staying the same. The problem I am arguing, even now, in a preliminary way, is that we don't believe sufficiently that Jesus beat death on our behalf, and therefore Jesus becomes just one of many small investments we make in our future, hoping that at least one of them works out for us in the end. We don't put sufficient confidence in Him, and therefore we are unwilling to listen to what He has to say. The problem is that we don't believe. And then beyond that, because of this, we actually miss a much deeper problem. And that is that we downplay God's love. All over the world, Christians will come and sing about the resurrection of Christ and will proclaim God's love. But I want to present to you that most of us don't even really know enough of what we're saying. We haven't got it just yet. And my sermon today is organized around supporting these two claims. And those two supports that I'm going to offer is this. The resurrection shows that we need more grace, not less. And the resurrection power, the second point, is that resurrection power has different purposes than ours. Resurrection power has different purposes than ours. It's coming later. First, the resurrection shows we need more grace, more love, not less. Now, we prepare each Easter expecting guests to be here, and for some of you, that's you. And our church has been going through the book of Ephesians. And today's section is right in the middle of this letter from the Apostle Paul, which has been all about God's grace. And grace is often defined, and we've defined this way over the last few weeks, in this way, is undeserved favor. Grace is like when your mother cooked you a great dinner and folded your laundry on the very day you were rebellious and difficult. That's what grace in action is like. Grace is when God loves us, not because of our accomplishments, our status, or anything about us, but simply out of His goodness. Now the problem, as I've already stated and I'll repeat it again, is to show such grace seems like enabling immoral or disrespectful behavior. For some, if God is gracious like the book of Ephesians teaches, God is the ultimate enabler. He is spoiling people all over the world so that they think they can get away with anything. But that is precisely to miss what the grace of God offers and for what purpose. What the grace of God does and what it gives and what it's aimed to accomplish. First, let's focus on what God's grace gives. If our mothers, in their grace, fold our laundry and give us a great dinner, what does God do or give in God's grace? Read with me again from Ephesians 3, 14 through 15. It says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now I'm going to eventually get to God's grace for believers, but let me start with generalities. God is the giver of everything good to all people in all places. Verse 14 starts by describing God with that word, Father. And the Greek word for Father is similar. It is actually pater. And in verse 15, when we see that word family, the word is patria. God, in Paul's writing, in his original language, is the pater of the patria of all people in heaven and on earth, seen and unseen. There's an intentional wordplay taking place showing that God is the source of everything good for all creatures that we see and don't see. Believer and non-believer, those that behave and those that don't behave, those that believe that grace is good and those that doubt God's grace. And so unless you want to blame God for being good to everybody and giving us life, then to blame God for grace is rather silly, is it not? You see, I've not even got to the point yet where I'm talking about how God especially shows grace to Christians, for he does show us a particular grace. But he shows kindness to all. There is rain for the good and the bad. There is sunshine for the wicked and the just. And Paul gets more specific in explaining what God gives his followers, though, in Ephesians 3:16. It says this, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, before I focus on what he gives, I want us to think about that word riches, because it's easy to overlook exactly what that means and the implications. You see, Paul has been driving home the point that God is wealthy in glorious goods. What is a glorious good? It's love, it's kindness, it's goodness. There is no lack or inability for him to pour out all sorts of good things. What Paul is recognizing is that God in God's self has the ability to show more grace, kindness, and love than anyone else simply because he is infinite. There is nothing that can be imaginably greater than what God can offer because God is unimaginably great. That sounds very heady. So what, you say? Warren Buffett, with assets north of $100 billion, that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Can give more gifts than any of us can. We can all just admit that. He could buy every single person in this room, and I wrote this before I knew who I was coming today, but it wouldn't change the thing if 500 people showed up. He could buy everyone in this room a fancy car, and he wouldn't even notice the money leaving his bank account. In the same way, God is able to pour out love, pour out grace, pour out goodness in abundance without being diminished in the least. God's capacity to love is greater than ours. So it's worthwhile asking then, if God is so rich, how does he choose to use his riches? And what does this passage say? That God gives us his Spirit. God gives us his Spirit not simply to give us a gift, but to also strengthen us through that very Spirit. And in giving us that Spirit, God is giving us God's self so that God can give us more grace, more of God, more of grace. And then we find out in the next verse that this is for the reason so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you see how this goes. God keeps giving more of himself, more of strength, more of love, more of God, more of strength, more of all of himself. And why does he do this? Because I'm going to show you in a second, but let's start by saying this. The best God can give you is God. And Ephesians 3, 17, 8b through 19 explains why that is. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now I'm going to focus a little bit on that word power, because we don't usually connect power with love, but that's a grave mistake. But for now, I want us to note that language, wide, long, high, deep. And Paul prays that being rooted in this love, like a plant in new soil or a tree in its place, that we will have power to know love even better. In fact, this love here is described as surpassing knowledge. No one can fully articulate, understand, or grasp this love that's being described here. It's beyond our capacities. You see, the greatest scientists cannot study this love under a microscope. Philosophers cannot adequately pontificate its depths, and certainly preachers cannot exhaustively proclaim its wonder. Why, even the best of us have never fully experienced what it's like to be loved, to show love in this way. And what my point is this, what my point is simple is this. It takes God's love to know love. We can't grasp love adequately without God giving Himself. Now, what, that's a wild consideration if you pause and think about it for a bit. Our capacity to love, to really appreciate love, really requires God to be with us, to show us, to strengthen us in love. If we think that we know love, then we don't understand how much more we need God to show us how to grow in this. And because of this, this changes all of our priorities. Up to this point, we're almost at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. And Paul has actually been very repetitive in driving home the grace of God, the love of God, the wonders of God, how he's broken down barriers between Jew and Gentile. And he's going to spend some part of the letter later on addressing behaviors, things like how we might treat our spouse, how we can encourage those who are our neighbors or those that are in our church. He even talks about not getting drunk so that you may be filled with the Spirit. And many of us believe that this is what religion is all about, behavior, figuring out how to improve our lives. That's what's important after all. Shouldn't God be teaching us how to behave, how to be wise? Shouldn't the Bible be just a bunch of proverbs, we might say? But I want to show you that Paul is much more concerned about immersing us in the love of God. Why? Because when we learn to love, everything else becomes so much easier. Think about this. I mean, Easter is about God defeating death and Jesus giving up his life. That's what it's about. And if we learn to love like Christ, I mean, he, being perfect and good in all of his ways and infinitely glorious and greater than us, gives up his life so that he may beat death for us. If I learn to love like him, do I really need to be taught to be kind or nice? Do I need to be told to behave? Don't be silly, right? If I learn how to love like Christ, then everything else that I have to be told to do becomes a walk in the park. And Paul understands this. And Paul associates knowing this love with a word that we might not associate it with, and that's power. And I want to say to you, you all have heard the slogan, knowledge is power, before. And I want to just tell you that that's just a ripoff of today's passage with by overlooking a simple fact. You see, it isn't just knowledge that's power, it's actually knowledge of love that's power. It isn't knowledge about how to nail a job interview or to get a date in 10 seconds or how to build a weapon that beats the bad guys that's power, but it's rather the power that comes from knowing God's love. That's really power. How is that? Paul is offering power at its best, you see. It's the power to live a life secure that the ground beneath our feet is not going to sink and sway. It gives us security that we are safe, well, and that we are going to be okay no matter what life brings. It empowers us to walk forward securely knowing our best needs will be met. It empowers us to know that we don't have to live this life trying to earn perfect love because it's been given to us already. It secures us that even death cannot separate us from the love of God, as we read about in Romans 8. That's power, friends. That's real power. It's a power that the greatest militaries on earth do not have, because they still have to fear death. And this is why we need to know how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, because that is power. Resurrection is what we need for power in this world, the real power, the real stuff. In fact, the foundation, by the way, for knowing this loving power that I'm talking about is Christ dwelling in our hearts. That's what I just said, being rooted and established in Christ. And Paul has been talking in Ephesians a lot about being in Christ, being found in Him, Christ in us, Christ being our foundation, being our center. These are the things that we talk about. Putting our hope in Christ. And all those concepts, all those ideas, all those pictures are ridiculous. If Christ is dead, how can I be in someone that's in the ground, you see? If Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, then everything Paul says about the wide love of God is mistaken and is a lie. If for Paul to simply talk about the love of God as a metaphor, as an inspiration, is to remove the ground on which we walk. If it isn't true, all this love that we talk about, the high, wide, long love that surpasses knowledge, is a myth, kind of like the Easter Bunny that we talk about with our children when they're young. And if it's not true, then the grace of God would not be abundant. And it doesn't go on and on like we see. And it would do far worse, by the way. If it's not true, it would do far worse than enable bad behavior. It would be the world's greatest deception. You see, the stakes could not be higher. The stakes could not be higher than they are. But if the resurrection is true, then death cannot defeat Christ. God is the strongest Christian's claim. And at this point, we can dive into this love that we've been talking about. And speaking of diving in, over the years, at this point, I would try to start talking about the different evidences for the resurrection. I want to appeal to your intellect. I would start talking about the fact that the earliest followers of Christ died saying they saw the risen Christ, the one that had been crucified days earlier. I can talk about the fact that there are many extra biblical accounts about Jesus and where he was buried. Or I can talk about the fact that all the Gospels present women as the first people at the tomb. And that is significant, because if they were trying to tell a lie, women would not have been used because they were not considered reliable witnesses in that day. And I love spending time on these topics because they were so nurturing for my faith at young ages. Yet I find that many are not even willing to ask the question, what's the evidence for this? And I think that some people find Christianity objectionable for some reason or another and don't ask whether or not Jesus actually rose from the grave, because they don't want him to have risen from the grave. And that's common. Yet others see the claims that I've been talking about today, the God's power and love, Jesus being death, as too good to be true. And in fact, if all the grace Paul talks about being ours and Jesus is ours, it does sound awful. It does sound like it is too good to be true. To be made into a dwelling for God, to be secure for eternity, to be destined for perfect peace. Well, that's wonderful stuff. I mean, it's even better than the mythical fountain of youth that people talked about in the 1500s and 1600s, because we all know that to live forever in bodies like these in a world like ours isn't desirable. But to live in a world with better bodies where there is perfect peace, well, that sure sounds a lot better. And that's what the Easter story teaches. It does sound too good to be true. And by the way, that's why I never use that phrase, it is too good to be true. I never use it. You can go ask any of my friends or my wife. If they've heard me say that phrase, I really am sorry for lying to you today. But I don't think I've ever said it. I can't remember doing so, because I don't believe that there is anything too good to be true, because the best thing is true. Something is either true or it is not. I get that we need to be able to move fast past deceptions and be able to spot a lie and a scam. I understand that. But we need to also be able to say, let's not dismiss something because it's wonderful. That would be a terrible thing to do. It would be intellectually dishonest and a foolish thing. So, I want to make sure you understand, if Jesus' resurrection were a scam, if it were too good to be true, you would be doing the world a favor to go and investigate yourself so that others like me wouldn't be duped. It's that important. The stakes could not be higher. But on the flip side, knowing God's love like this, the power of his resurrection, means that the stakes are so high it deserves your full attention. For it isn't just living forever that's at stake. Justice is at stake because the resurrection teaches that God will judge the living and the dead. Our purpose is at stake, for we are taught in the resurrection that we were made for God forever. The resurrection heightens the stakes of God's love. It never diminishes it. And Easter teaches us much, and I don't get to talk about all that it means in one sermon on one Sunday. But one of the things that must mean is that God wants to give us more love, not less. Imagine, if you can, a child on their birthday, and they see all the gifts on a table, and they start to open them. And they open the first gift because they suspect it's the very thing they've been asking for some time, and in fact, it is. And they love that toy so much, that they refuse to open any of the other presents. And this would be strange, even if that's the very thing that they wanted for some time, because the natural curiosity of a child says, I want to find out what's in that box, even if I'm going to return to playing with what I wanted all along. And I want to tell you today, what I'm presenting to you is that many Christians, many people that proclaim Christ, are like this imaginary child. You see, we are more than willing to kind of focus in on just a little aspect of God's grace, just one gift, like the assurance of forgiveness of sins, when God wants to give us so, so much more. Our problem is that we don't believe God's gifts are as good as Scripture teaches, and therefore we don't access all the various aspects of God's grace. We don't feel like we need them. And the resurrection screams at us. It says, no, keep opening more. Keep going for more of what God has to offer you. He wants to strengthen you to live life, not just being a little sure that you're going to be okay when you die. He wants to give you power and life to live, free from fear that death will defeat you, free from the fear of trying to prove yourself to others. He wants more grace for you, not less. And in this grace, God wants to strengthen us to love our world, which is related to my second point. Resurrection power has purposes different than ours. The foundation of today's promises about God's great love is the resurrection. But it also gives us confidence about other claims in this passage. Read with me Ephesians 3:20. I want you to focus on how God is described, because that's the Him. It says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now I stop in the middle of the sentence. I understand that. We're going to finish it in just a second. But I want to focus on what it says about God. God is able to do more than we ask or imagine. Now some people might actually put this first part of that sentence up on their mirror, write it down, or put the message on a t-shirt or something like that, because this is inspirational stuff. God can do more than we ask or imagine. That's cool. Again, the only reason we can believe such incredible claims that God can do more than we ask or imagine is because he defeated death. God defeated death. Well, maybe this is true too. Now that does bring up a problem, doesn't it? I mean, how can we say that God can do more than we ask or imagine? You see, that seems like an incredible claim to most of us, because while we may not be the most capable people in the world, myself included, we can imagine a whole lot. You see, most of us have been raised on sci-fi films and fantasy books, and man, our imaginations about what people can do can go pretty wild. And so to say that God can do more than we ask or imagine, how can that work? And there's a key here to understanding God's ability to do all that we think or imagine. It's found in that little line, according to his power at work in us. What God will do in us, more than we think or imagine, is set according to how his power works. That is, God can do anything according to what God likes to do with his power. Now, already you're getting a little less excited about this promise, and you might take it off your mirror. You don't want God to do whatever God wants. That's not the point, you think. Now, what we want to understand is that why do we kind of run away from this? I want to suggest to you that we know that we don't always like how God uses power, because let's look at the Easter narrative. It tells us that God exercises his power in one man by defeating death through dying. And if we see Jesus as our example of how God might use power and work in a human being, then we don't want him to use his power like that in us, that's for sure. I mean, Jesus comforted the afflicted, loved the outcast, was patient with the ignorant and the slow to understand, and put himself in harm's way to save wicked people that should crucify him. I don't want God's power to work like that in me, please. That's not what I'm imagining. We don't want this love because we don't want to imagine loving like him, and don't often ask for it really seriously if we think about it. Don't do that with your power, God. You see, this is why the grace of God, by the way, doesn't enable sin or evil. That's not what the grace of God does, because the grace of God has a purpose. The purpose of resurrection isn't to give selfish people a get-out-of-jail-free card like in Monopoly while keeping us self-focused. It's not about making sure that we experience self-actualization. In our attempts to make the gospel more understandable to people, to give people easy steps to digest for how they can be right with God, we maybe undermine the love of Christ by saying, here are three steps to be forgiven. You see, God doesn't want us to simply take three steps. He wants us to take every step in life through the power he gives, through his purpose. To be sure, the resurrection is never less than about forgiveness, but it's certainly more. Most people who nominally declare they are Christian and go on living as before realize they don't understand the purpose of the gifts they have been given. What is that purpose according to this passage? Read with me the rest of that sentence that I told you about. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Simply put, the grace of God is given to us that the grace of God may be seen in all the world, which brings glory, honor, reverence to God. You see, our instinct is when we see something that is praiseworthy, something that is good, like God's mercy and grace, is to praise him. And we are to, as the church, as his people, make God's kindness known to the world. His grace, his goodness, his honor. And this is all glorifying. The problem isn't that we receive too much love, but we forget that this love is not supposed to be a dead-end road that ends on us. We are not supposed to be a cul-de-sac of affection, dear friends. God's love is meant to teem throughout the entire world through us. That is our purpose. That is why he gives us grace. Imagine an incredibly talented, intelligent person being chosen by the U.S. government, the CIA, to do top-level intelligence work. They are equipped with modern technology, the best education on spy craft and all the like. And the goal is to look out for the best for the country and neighbor by spying on foreign countries and securing our interests. But instead of using all their skills to help us secure our interests against foreign countries, the same purpose, the same person uses all their skills, all their intelligence to spy on and cause trouble on people that bullied them when they were in middle school and high school. A boyfriend that broke up with her 10 years ago, she's keeping a watch out and making him pay. That's what she's using all that intelligence for. And after all this investment, the CIA can't even get this person to show up for work. Why? She has forgotten her purpose. She has lost the reason for all this investment in her. And in the same way, most of us don't even realize we lose sight of our purpose and therefore forget all that the grace of God would do for us. We forget that we are meant to be a blessing to the world. We're just okay walking through life with a little bit of mercy. But what should you do, you say, Pastor? Given us a lot of concepts. If my problem is that I don't appreciate God's love enough and I've lost my purpose for receiving this grace, what should I do? One simple thing. Gather with believers that are committed to understanding God's love as best they can, and do this way more often than you do. And by the way, a church named Agape, which is about God's love, is a good place to start. You see, as we learned last week, this grace is something that even angels long to look into. They long to learn about grace. This love is being given to us for being with others, not for our mere self-actualization, because we also learn love and how to love and the depths of love through being with others. We learn to love well by having to learn love well. And at the same time, no one of us, including myself and certainly myself, grasp the love of God enough. None of us. So we need to be with the people that God is showing and teaching us how to love. God is going to give himself to us in the being with his people. And once we establish that we need these riches ourselves, we can also say to other people, help me. Help me get these riches. I believe that God is rich. You must teach me. You must show me. What do you understand? And I learn from you folks, too. I preach on Sundays, but as some of you may not know, I don't preach as many Sundays as a lot of preachers do, because I love to hear other people teach me about God's love. And this is a commitment to our own well-being, but also to the well-being of others. They must go together. To help you make sense of that, how do they go together? Consider a frequent problem that none of you have ever faced. A movie star, an athlete, someone who wins the lottery, acquires great wealth and fast without the requisite skills for how to manage money. They don't know how to handle their new assets. So they hire wealth managers, lawyers, accountants, and the like to handle everything. And they don't want to pay attention to their bank accounts, read their agreements, but they don't even know all that they have. They just go and buy stuff. And sadly, this is more common than you think. I just read another story about it this week. In fact, there was a big group of athletes that were trying to counsel younger athletes how not to blow their millions by the time they're 50. And years down the road, millions of dollars are drained, and these people are unable to pay for their massive mortgages or to pay for all the cars they've acquired that have lost a great deal of value. Debts are greater than their assets. And they feel deceived, and they blame everyone. They blame others. They even blame the riches themselves. They say, if I had not been given money, I wouldn't have this problem. And I'm going to sound cruel in saying this. While financial mismanagement was the problem, and so was, maybe even money itself, the real problem, of course, were the people themselves. They were their own biggest problem. Why? Because they had all this stuff, and they just didn't care enough about it to actually pay attention to it. They had all these riches, and they let other people focus on their riches and said, yeah, they can take care of this. You see, the problem wasn't that they valued their stuff too much or had too much, but they valued it too little. And I want to suggest again that many Christians make the same error, and that leads to all manner of misery. The resurrection gives us more confidence than we can imagine that God loves us and that there's more love than we can even expect. Yet, for some reason, we leave it to the experts to know what that means, as if paid religious people are even close to grasping this knowledge that surpasses all understanding. Or we fail to realize, on the other hand, how much more we can learn from each and every single person around us. We either rely far too much on people that are supposed to be spiritual or great, or we just aren't interested enough in it at all. We settle for the fringes of God's mercy, friends. That's what we do, all of us. That's our biggest problem. We accept a little bit of goodness in spite of saying, God, give me more of that love. Help me grasp it. Help me appreciate it. And not paying attention to all that God's love gives, we stop short of finding our purpose, finding out why we're made, living God-honoring lives, and enjoying the freedom to walk in life, even able to face death and believing that we're going to be okay. And then we blame God. We say, oh, you see, grace doesn't work to change people. It's too lenient, too enabling. And what I'm trying to say to you is we don't even understand what we're saying because we don't really know what the love of God is. The only thing that changes anyone deeply is the love of God. And if you leave today and you don't open your Bible for 365 days, and I only see you once a quarter, when the words of God's goodness are opened up, I'm going to tell you that you haven't quite got the resurrection just yet. Because the resurrection says, get more, go for more. Don't let anyone else get in the way of you finding the riches of God for you. God loves you too much for me to tell you anything on this Sunday where we celebrate Jesus rose from the grave. Let's pray.